Pure grace that Willie would have such pretty daughters. Isaiah 44. We're going to look in verse 24 and we're going to read through chapter 45. Isaiah 44, verse 24. And we're going to read through chapter 45. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you and they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has since long declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. We come before you to worship you. That's why we're here. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the camaraderie. We enjoy the rest that you have provided for us on this day. But we come here, Father, for you, to lift our voices in song, to sing your praises, to meditate upon your awesome power and majesty and goodness and grace and love, to listen to you speak to us through your word, that we might bend our hearts and submit our lives to your perfect word, even in things which may offend, even in things which may convict, even in things which may challenge our thinking. We come to this place with one belief, that you are God and we are not. And we come here to worship you. God, we ask this morning that you speak to us through your word, that you make it clear, that you teach us things which are difficult to understand. Teach us things that are difficult and hard to sometimes accept. But Lord God, drive them into our mind, drive them into our heart, that we might leave this place in a true posture of worship. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday was Easter, but this morning we want to return to this study of Isaiah. If you've been with us, you know that Isaiah can be divided into two major segments. The first 39 chapters is segment one, and then starting in verse 40 through the end of the book is the second segment. And in verse 40 and following, it is a prophetic segment. In fact, Isaiah is speaking to the people of God who are going to live over 100 years after he's finished. He is speaking to a group of people that will have been exiled into Babylon. After Isaiah's day, Israel will continue in their idolatry, they will continue in their immorality, they will continue shedding innocent blood, until finally God will send Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon into Jerusalem. He will break down the city walls, he will tear down the temple, he will burn that city with fire, and he will carry off as refugee exiles the survivors into the land of Babylon, where they will live for 70 years. That's where you get the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Esther. These all come from that period of exile in Babylon. Isaiah is speaking to those exiles. He is showing them the truth about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And to begin our study this morning, I want to back you up to a passage we already looked at, something God already announced through Isaiah. I want you to go back to Isaiah 41, verse 1, in which Isaiah said, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." Now, if you remember that segment when we looked at it, we called it a sort of town hall meeting. Because you know that Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Jerusalem and carried the Jews into exile, but he did that to many nations. There were many peoples whose people had been carried into slavery in Babylon. Jews weren't the only slaves there. There were many other nations represented. And in that period, in that time at which Isaiah is addressing, Babylon is coming to the end of her rule. Babylon is coming to the end of her reign. They don't know it yet, but they're coming. Because one has arisen in the world, and he's Persia. And Persia is coming around and conquering kingdoms all around them. And the leader of Persia is a man named Cyrus. In Isaiah 41, he's only referred to as one from the east. That's the only way he's spoken of in that segment. But the question which Isaiah, or really God, poses to all of those refugees living in Babylon is, who do you think is behind this Persian assault? What is it that's got Cyrus so riled up? Why is Cyrus making his way around the globe, conquering nation after nation after nation? What's he so upset about? Who has done this? Because if you're in Babylon, and in particular a slave in Babylon, and you think another nation is about to come in and conquer Babylon, that really puts your future in jeopardy, doesn't it? I mean, what's to become of me? Furthermore, they've heard of this Cyrus. He's not exactly a great guy. And the question that was asked by Isaiah, ultimately by God, is, who's doing all this? And God says, I am. I'm the one that's raised up Cyrus. I'm the one that's sending Cyrus against nations. I'm the one that's toppling nations before him. I'm the one that is driving this pagan world conqueror through his conquest. I'm the one doing it. And God announced that back in chapter 41. Now, immediately after that announcement, God immediately turned to his people and said over and over, don't fear, right? We've been studying that for the last several weeks. You don't have to be afraid. You remember why? I have redeemed you. You are mine, right? You don't have to fear. I've redeemed you. You are mine. And we spent, I don't know how many services, how many different times looking at texts of God reassuring his people, yes, I'm the one that's raised up Cyrus. Yes, I'm doing this. You don't have to fear. You're mine. But I'm the one behind all of this calamity. Well, in chapter 44, having finished speaking to Jews about their redemption, about their not needing to fear, God now returns to this issue of Cyrus. Now, there's something really remarkable that goes on here. The first remarkable thing is the fact that God, Isaiah, actually calls Cyrus by name. The reason that's remarkable, you see it in verse 28, right? It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. I'll tell you why that's remarkable. Isaiah's ministry ended in 681 B.C. Cyrus will not conquer Babylon until 538 B.C. That's 143 years later. Cyrus won't even be born until 600 B.C. That means Isaiah is naming this guy, this world conquest ruler, 80 years before he's even born and nearly 150 years before he ever goes on conquest. It's really remarkable that he's done that. But that's not the shocking part. That's not the remarkable part. The shocking part is the terminology God uses. Now, it was bad enough when God admitted back in chapter 41 that I'm the one sending Cyrus. That's bad enough. Because that, in a way, is God endorsing everything Cyrus is about doing. And he's a pagan man. But look what we get in chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, here's the first announcement, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. Now, that's the type of statement that hits you a little sideways. If you know Cyrus is not a God-fearing man, he is a pagan, he is a vile man, and yet God calls him a shepherd. But we're going to let that one slide, God. We get to chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. Verse 2, I will go before you and, get this, make the rough places smooth. All right. You ever hear of anything like that before? I'm going to go and smooth the rough places before you. I mean, remember back in Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Who quoted that? That's John the Baptist. About who? Jesus. The King is coming. Clear the road. Fill in the pothole. Lower the speed bumps. Get rid of that trash. Move those goats to the backyard. The King is on his way. Clean up this place. And now God is using that kind of language about Cyrus? Oh, it gets better. He calls him in verse 1, Cyrus, his anointed. You want to know what the Hebrew word for anointed there is? Mashiach. You want to know what English word we get from that? Messiah. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the one the apostles read, the word anointed in the Greek Old Testament is the word Christos. You want to guess what word we get from that? Christ. You're telling me that not only has God raised up this pagan, not only is God using this pagan, not only is God clearing the way before this pagan, but God actually refers to him as a Messiah, as a Christ. There's something really shocking, something really seemingly backward and disturbing about that. Why? Because Cyrus is a pagan. Cyrus is a sinful man. You say, wait a second, I've read the Bible. I know a little bit of history. Doesn't Cyrus end up making a command to let Israel go home? And doesn't he pay to rebuild their temple? Yes, he does. Well, maybe Cyrus isn't as bad as you think. Maybe Cyrus is a believer. Maybe Cyrus actually believes in God. No. Cyrus did that for every single false religion in Babylon. Every single religious group that had been taken slavery in Babylon, including the idols and pagan religions, Cyrus sent them all home. And he paid to rebuild all their temples. You know why? Because he wanted to have all the gods on his side. He was just a politician. I just don't really want to offend anybody. It's politically good for me if I can have them all on my side. So I'll buy the allegiance of every deity by sending home his slaves and rebuilding his temple. Beyond that, look at verse 4 of chapter 45. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So let's see if we can get this record straight here. We have God who has raised up a pagan, a man whom God specifically says does not know me. We have God raising up this pluralist, this devotee to all religions, a pagan, and God is not only clearing the way before him, giving him victory over conquest, but actually referring to him as a Messiah, as a Christ. Now look, if you're the Jewish people here, there's only one thought going through your mind. What are you thinking? That's the only thing that can be going through your mind. This can't be God's will. This cannot be what God is doing. You cannot raise up a pagan and bring him to power. You certainly can't treat him like a Messiah or a Savior. That would be wrong. That would be even blasphemous. Now, if you don't fully understand the weight of the offense that this has to the Jewish people, allow me to illustrate. What if someone, and this happens, by the way, what if someone were to actually walk in our church today, or you go home and get on social media, and you hear someone actually refer to Donald Trump as the Savior of America? Would that offend you? It ought to offend you. You can't call him the Savior of America. What if they called him God's anointed? What if they used the term Messiah? What if they use the term Christ for Donald Trump? Some of you would say, whoa, 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 whoa. I know all about his pagan past. I know all about his moral living, right? We all do. Someone would say, wait, have you not seen his childish behavior? Have you not seen the name-calling and the petty way he acts and the offensive nature of the way he lives? Some would say, oh, I know he claims this allegiance to Christianity, but you don't think that's political? That's not just a way of garnering support? I mean, his wife was just at a pro-LGBTQ event just this last week, supporting that as well. You don't think that maybe he's got his hands just in ways that will help him politically? All those would be valid arguments, would they not? Indeed, you can't take a title like Savior or Messiah or Christ and apply it to Donald Trump. And now, do not misunderstand me here. Do not think that Isaiah 44 and 45 is about Donald Trump. And Cyrus is not Donald Trump, and Donald Trump is not Cyrus. And do not go home and get on social media and say, I studied the Bible today. I think Donald Trump's the Savior of America. He is not. That is not the point. What I'm showing you is simply how offensive it is that you could even actually have the audacity to make the announcement that a man like Cyrus could even be remotely considered in the same breath as one who is God's Messiah or one who is God's Christ. And if any man said that about Cyrus, or if any man says that about Donald Trump, that's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. The only reason we don't just slam the book and go, this is nuts, is because God is the one that said this about Cyrus. And we think, what is going on? Something seems so backward and so wrong. Well, to set your mind at ease a little, and I'm going to tell you today, my objective is in no way to set your mind at ease. The point today is to probably challenge your comfort to a degree that you are forced up against a rock of submission. That's really what we're going to do this morning. You're going to have to come back tonight if you want ease. But I will set your mind at ease a little bit and explain to you why Cyrus is referred to as a Messiah, as a Christ. He is a type. Cyrus is a type, a prophetic type. Just like the Passover lamb is a type. Just like the Ark of Noah was a type. So is Cyrus. In what sense? Certainly not his morality. Certainly not his devotion to the Lord. In what sense is Cyrus a prophetic type, a prophetic picture of the Messiah? He is in this one way. He will deliver the captives of God. He will set the slaves free. And in that sense alone, Cyrus is a prophetic picture of the Messiah. That's where that comes from. But even at that, you can say, I'm using Cyrus to deliver my people, and we'll be okay with it. But the fact that God uses the word Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, there's a lot of people that would still balk. And now we come to the overwhelming point of this passage. And we're still in the intro here. We're going to get into it in a second. And I would ask the question, do you think God is wrong to use Cyrus? That's the question that's really coming up before the Jews. Do you think God is wrong to anoint Cyrus? Do you think that God should not do this? As you're sitting in this town hall meeting and God has announced, I am the one who raised him up. I am the one who's given him power. I am the one who is driving him forward. Is there anything in you that wants to sit back and say, I don't think that's right. I don't think you should do that. I don't think this is the way a God of your stature should operate. Is there any part of you that runs there? And I know you don't want to admit that, so you're not going to raise your hand, but if we were present day and Donald Trump were the subject, I promise you, there'd be plenty of you doing that. That's not right. And so we come to the foundational point of the chapter, and it's this. Before you question whether he is right in what he does, you need to know these three little words. He is God. He is God. As God, he is sovereign over all things. As God, everything he does is right and good and true. As God, he is beyond your evaluation and your judgments. He does not present himself or his word before you for your evaluation. Isaiah did not preach this to see what you thought about it. We are not called upon to measure the wisdom of God's plans. We are called upon merely to submit to the God of the universe because it's his plan. The reason God reveals that Cyrus is his chosen instrument is not so that anyone can give their opinion on the matter. God reveals it to show that he alone is God and he can do whatever he wants. Allow a quick walk through the segment one more time. Chapter 44, verse 24. I, the Lord, am maker of all things by myself, all alone. Look at 45:3. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Look at 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. 45:6. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 45:7. I am the Lord who does all these. 45:12. It is I who made, I stretched, my hands, I ordained. Look at 45:14. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. 45:18. I am the Lord, and there is none else. 45:21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. 45:22. For I am God, and there is no other. 45:23. To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. I don't know how you did in reading comprehension as a kid in school, but I would think at this point, the overwhelming point of the chapter becomes clear. He is God. There is no other, right? Could it be that God has put forward to not only his people, but even the other refugees in Babylon, a scenario that seems so backward and wrong that it does only one thing and forces you to either choose whether you will submit or not, not based on the sanity of the plan, but based on the author of it. That you submit to it, not because it seems right to you, but because of where it came from. Whether you like it or not, he is God. This is the point that Isaiah will drive into our hearts, and I hope to drive into your mind this morning. He is God. He is not asking for your approval. He does not solicit your advice. He has never surveyed you to find out how you feel. He does not need your help. He is God. By the way, this is primary lesson one. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You get that first. If you cannot come to grips with the fact that he is God and you are not, and he's not sending you his plan to evaluate, to rate, to score, he simply gives commands as God. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Why? I am the Lord. You got to get there first, that he is God and you're not. Now, that's a rash, harsh, abrupt reality. Let me tell you the good news as we go forward. As the God who can do whatever he wants to save his people. He is not obligated to. He is not required to. He has chosen to. The God who can do whatever he pleases is pleased to save his people. That's good news. And he's pleased to save them in a way that no one else would have ever thought of. He's pleased to save them according to a plan that no other man would have ever conceived of. Why? So that when salvation is complete, all credit and honor and glory goes to him. We talked about this last Sunday morning. When you look at the cross, Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's ultimate plan of salvation was to send his son in human likeness to live a holy life and to die at the hands of evil men. No man would have conceived such a plan. In fact, that plan was so offensive that Jews to this day will not accept it. No way God became human. No way God submitted himself to his own law. No way God allowed those Romans to nail him to a cross and subject him to open shame. No way. That's too far-fetched. It's just wrong. God saves in peculiar ways. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Sometimes God saves in a way that's foolish to the world, and it only is meant to highlight the fact that he alone is the Savior. Such a peculiar plan that when it occurs, the only fitting conclusion is that God had to have done this, and he did it alone, without any input or help from any other person or God. He alone is God. And there's your intro into this segment. What we're going to look at over this morning, tonight, and next week, I'm sure, I'm going to show you 4 points here in this sermon. And what they are, very simply, is this. They're what you need to know if you're going to respond rightly to God. That's the best way I know to put it. These 4 points are designed to set your mind right. So that, in effect, maybe they might, quote, put you in your place. before the only true God of the universe that you might learn how to respond to him rightly. That's what we're doing here. This is a holiness lesson. And so let's look at the first point this morning. Number one, God's mysterious ways. It's God's mysterious ways. And it actually runs from verse 24 all the way down through verse 8 of chapter 45. And we're only going to make it through all of that this morning. But I want you to see verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Now, there are realities there that we've been over and you're familiar with. They're familiar realities. For example, first, thus says the Lord. That's his covenantal name, Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God who chose Israel and entered into a covenant with them. He is the God who gave them their land and has promised they will return to it. He is the Lord. He also reveals himself in verse 24 as your Redeemer. We've studied this a lot recently. He is the one who purchased Israel. He bought them out of Egypt. He gave up the Egyptians that he might purchase them. He redeemed them. We find out that he is the one who formed you from the womb. That is to say, I made a nation out of you. God took an old man and a barren woman and made a nation that is more multiplied than the sand of the seashore, than the stars of the heavens. I did that, God says. He goes on to say, he is the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Obviously, the creator. One who needs no help doing anything, alone at the beginning of all things, no one to advise him, no one to aid him, no one to help him or correct him. He did it all. And those are all basic realities about God that we've already talked about. You already know. Isaiah's already covered them. But he continues. In verse 25, we learn something new about God. That God causes the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. That's an interesting reality about God. Have you ever heard someone make a prediction? You have several this week. What's coming tomorrow, I wonder? An eclipse. Huh. Any predictions floating around the World Wide Web regarding that one? Right? I mean, we've gone all the way from, what was the path, all the Salems and all the Ninevehs, and it crosses right on rapture, right? Heard that one? That the United States is going to split in two. Have you heard this one, right? Well, all kinds of predictions, all kinds of omens, all kinds of diviners, right? Some of them are scientific, quote. Some of them are instinctive, you know, he just feels right. Some of them are supernatural. God is doing this. Now, you've heard such predictions. Have you ever known any of them to be wrong? Why is that? Men just that dumb? Men just that, well, we could probably say, yeah. You know, I'll tell you why they're not right and why they never get it right. Because God causes the omens of boasters to fail. God makes fools out of diviners. God causes wise men to draw back and he turns their knowledge into foolishness. God does that on purpose. You want God to prove you're a fool, then go out and make a prediction. He won't disappoint. He will oblige you. He will humiliate you. Who was the guy that wrote the book, 1,985 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1985? And then wrote another one the next year, 1,986 Reasons While He Will Come in 1986? I guess he ran out. We had 2,024 reasons. I don't know. It's called making a fool out of boasters and diviners. God humiliates them. Why would God do such a thing? Because God is demonstrating only he has the ability, right? Only he knows the future. Only he sees the future. Only he ordains the future. That's his and his alone. He does not let men have that ability. He does not let other deities have that ability. He holds that for himself alone. Isaiah 46:8 says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, I'm the only one that does that. I am God alone, omniscient, sovereign over the course of human history. At the same time, not only does God humiliate the boasters, but in verse 26 it says, he confirms the word of his servant and performs the purpose of his messengers. The only people that get it right are those whom God told what to say. They're the only ones. How did Isaiah know Cyrus's name? How did Isaiah know that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son? How did Isaiah know that he would die on a cross at the hands of sinful men? How did David know what a crucifixion was in Psalm 22 long before a crucifixion had ever been invented? How did David know that God's Holy One would not undergo decay? How did Ezekiel know that God would pour out his spirit on men and turn their rock-hard hearts into hearts of flesh? How did Jeremiah know that they'd spend 70 years in Babylon? How did Daniel know that after Babylon was coming Persia, and after Persia, Greece, and after Greece, Rome? How did Daniel know the exact day Jesus would enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey's colt? How did they know that? Because they were God's messengers. And God knew that. More than knew that, God ordained that. God determined that. They are staggeringly accurate in their predictions because God caused their predictions to succeed. God caused them to say what they said and confirmed what they said. And here's a simple point now for you to gain in these first three verses. God is sovereign over all events. Okay? That doesn't bother you yet. It might in a minute, but it doesn't bother you yet. God is sovereign over all events. You see that? He causes to happen what happens. He tells men what's going to happen so that they can tell men what will happen. He does what he wants when he wants. He tells his servants about it ahead of time so that everyone will know he did it. History, as someone rightly said, is his story. So is the future. He has ordained it. All that has happened, all that is happening, all that will happen is by God's sovereign decree and will. Everything. Getting this? Everything. File that away in your theology bank for a minute. This is what God does. It's what it means to be God. That he is control of all things. He determines the course of human history. He is sovereign. History will follow his plan. Well, that brings us to an important question. What is his plan? Look at verse 26. Halfway down. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Three times, it is I who says. First one, Judah will return. I'm the one who says she'll be inhabited. I'm the one who says the cities of Judah will be built. I'm the one who says her ruins will be raised. Down in verse 28, I'm the one that says her temple will be rebuilt. The reason this will happen is because I've determined for it to happen. Does that make sense? The only reason they're going home, the only reason they're rebuilding the cities, the only reason they're rebuilding the temple is because I have sovereignly decreed that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. Second, a way will be revealed. Verse 27. It's I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up. I'll make your rivers dry. Now I'm sure everyone in Judah was happy to hear that it was God's plan that they were going to go home and rebuild their cities and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. The problem is we're a practical bunch, aren't we? I mean, oftentimes when God reveals to us what he's going to do, we run that through the filter of human ability and we say, well, I like the plan, I just don't see that it's possible. I mean, it's good and all that God wants to send us home, but I've been going over the logistics, I've been running the numbers. First of all, I don't know how a nation of slaves gets out of Babylon. Secondly, as slaves, I don't know how we travel back to Jerusalem. Thirdly, I don't know how we're going to dispossess the people that moved in when we left. Fourthly, we have no money. I don't know how we're going to rebuild anything. I don't know how this is going to happen. So nice plan and all, but it's just not feasible. And to that, God reminds, do you ever hear of a God who, I don't know, parted a Red Sea so that his people could walk through? Have you ever heard of a God who rains bread from heaven? who dries up rivers, who subdues kings, who clears out land. How do you think they got there to begin with? Have you never heard of a God who pulled slaves out of one nation, delivered them to the other nation, and made them a mighty people in that land? The point is, I'm doing this. It's not just a far-fetched dream. It's not just God saying, boy, if I had the manpower, this is what I'd like to do. No, do you hear me? He is God. He has determined what he will do, and he will do it. If he has to move heaven and earth to do it, he will do it. This is not hard for him. Thirdly, a pagan will rise. Verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That's the one I've picked. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she'll be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. I said, you're going home. I'll make it happen. And this is how I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to raise up a guy named Cyrus. He's going to issue an edict for you to go home. He's going to give you the money to rebuild your city and your temple. This is what I'm going to do through this pagan man. This is what I'm going to do on your behalf. That's the plan. That may be shocking. Maybe not terribly. We've seen God work before pagans before, right? I mean, we saw God with Pharaoh. We saw how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let the children of Israel go, so that God could demonstrate his power as he crushed Pharaoh. We saw that. We saw God raise up Assyria in the first half of Isaiah's book, whom God called the rod of my anger, and he used Assyria to afflict the nations. We saw God raise up Nebuchadnezzar and hand over Jerusalem into his hands so that he could carry them to Babylon to punish them for 70 years. We saw God use Herod. We saw God use Pilate to accomplish what he had foreordained to occur. So we're kind of accustomed to God using evil men for evil purposes. That we're kind of used to. What we're not used to is God bestowing honor upon evil men as a savior. That bothers us. And then, of course, came the shocking part, as we read in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Before him, we would read it. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze and cut their iron bars. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Really? Him? You would do this for him? We know a thing or two about political leaders in our day, and we'd have a tough time that God would honor any of them as a savior. That God would honor any of them as a Messiah. We can see them certainly as agents of judgment. I mean, that one we kind of wrap our minds around and say, well, I can see how God brought this one to power to judge our nation. We can see that. But God using one of these pagan people as a savior? Why would God do this? Look at verse 3. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. God says the reason I'm using Cyrus and naming him long before it happens is because I'm showing him that he didn't do it. I did it. If you take a strong man, a godly man who delivers, you're bound to think that man had something to do with it. But if you take a man who is totally unworthy and unable and then use him, you go to looking for how this happened. And God says, that's why I'm using Cyrus. So that everyone will know it's me. And not just Cyrus, verse 4. I'm doing it for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me. God says, I'm also doing it for the benefit of my people. 140 years from now, when Cyrus tells my people they can go home, I don't want them thinking Cyrus is their deliverer. I don't want them wondering what God Cyrus bows down to so that they're tempted to worship Cyrus as God. I want them to know I did that. That's why I named it long before. And not just them. Look at verse 6. That men may know. Men may know. From the rising to the setting of the sun. That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. And there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, we're going to focus here a minute. Because now we've hit the mother lode. It's not just so that Cyrus will know I am God. And it's not just so that Israel will know I am God. It is so the whole world will know that I am God. God is about to do the unthinkable and the impossible. And he is declaring it beforehand, so the only possible glory to be handed out will be for him. Now, as we said, this is a little difficult to swallow. Our thinking would be, if you want to send your people home, why not raise up a godly leader? I mean, that's what he did all throughout the Judges, right? When God's people were oppressed, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, raise up a man of God. So someone that loves God and honors God and fears God. Doesn't have to be a perfect man, but at least make him a God-fearing man. A man that at least is going to bow and worship you and praise you. And use that man. Give him Samson's strength. Give him Daniel's wisdom. Daniel would be a good one. Give Daniel an army. And let Daniel rise up and overthrow the Babylonians with a mighty hand. And let Daniel be a Moses. Let him say, Nebuchadnezzar, let my people go, right? And then lead them out of Babylon with a mighty hand and Daniel in the front and go back to the land. And let Daniel clear out all of the squatters that have moved in and rebuild the temple. And that would make sense. That would be something God should do. But instead, you're bringing in this pagan who doesn't even know you, who doesn't honor you, who at the very least probably uses you for some sort of political capital and credit, and you're going to make him the leader? What in the world are you possibly trying to prove, God? Do you see it in verse 6 and 7? Here's what he's proving. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I'm the Lord and there is no other. Now here's where you need to pay attention. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now pay attention. Because sometimes in our world and in our way of thinking, we like to throw every event that happens and attribute it to one of two sources. And we like to say everything that good that happens in life, that came from God. And maybe not just good, but everything that I perceive to be good. My good, that all comes from God. And everything that I perceive to be bad, well, where'd that come from? I came from the devil, right? And if that's your theology, you're in a world of hurt. Because look at this place. Who's winning if that's your theology? And many atheists have used that argument, have they not? God can't be all good and all powerful. Because if he was all good, right, then he'd have stopped all this, so he must not be all powerful. But if he's all powerful, then he can't be all good, because look at what he's done, right? I mean, that's been the argument. But that's what happens when you attribute it to two different sources. And you say, well, the good stuff, things I perceive to be as good, light, well-being, that comes from God. And it does. But the dark and the calamity, yeah, that comes from the devil. And so God and the devil are battling this, you know, Avengers-style fight, right? And it's a tough one. You know, I mean, they're just duking it out left and right. Now, we believe God's going to win in the end, but woo, is the battle tough there for a little while. And that's what men like to do. That God is causing all the good and devil's causing all the bad. And the church oftentimes runs in support of this because we're afraid that somehow we're going to harm God's reputation. So when something bad happens, we run out real smugly and falsely say, this was not the will of God. God never intended this to happen. You got problems if that's true. God never intended this to happen? Then how in the world did it happen? And who did it when God didn't want it to happen? Who fooled him, deceived him, overpowered him, outlasted him? If God didn't want it to happen and it happened, you got problems. But that's how we run to people sometimes, because we're afraid they're going to get mad at God. Right? Now, isn't that what we're afraid of? I just don't want them to not like God. Had a woman in my office many years ago. I was inviting her to church. It was a benevolence thing. And as I'm inviting her to church and talking to her about the Lord, boy, her demeanor just changed. And she said, you know what? I've tried to come to church before. And when I tried to come to church before, my husband started beating me. And if God wanted me to come to church, why didn't he keep my husband from beating me? And my immediate thought was to, oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Golly, that's wrong. And it is wrong. That is awful. But it's like God grabbed a hold of my tongue and wouldn't let me say that. And instead it was, guess what? You're never going to sit in trial of God. You're never going to be on the jury. You're never going to be the judge and God appear before you. And he's never going to answer that question for you. He is God and you are not. Now, he's not a God who delights in abuse. He's not. But if he was, it wouldn't change that he's God. It wouldn't change that you have to repent. Even if he was the tyrant you think he is, it would not change that he's God. Would it? Like him or dislike him, get it through your head, he is God. Do you understand that? There's not another one. There's not somewhere else you're going. There's nowhere else to look. You're not going to get to the judgment seat and say, well, I didn't like you. Not my God. Laugh all the way into the lake of fire. He is God. Do you get this? You're not trying him. You're not judging him. He's not answering to you. He doesn't run it by you. And he never will. And God says about himself here that he is the one who forms light and creates darkness. He causes well-being and creates calamity. And he says, I am the Lord who does all this. I caused it. I was sovereign. I am sovereign behind it all. Who caused the flood? God. Who rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? God. Who confused the language at Babel? God. You see, yeah, but those were all acts of judgment. Remember when Moses said he couldn't go before Pharaoh because he stuttered? Exodus 4. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Wait, what? Deafness? Blindness? God did that? John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? See, that's the common thought. This has to be a result of sin. The peculiar thing is that the guy was born blind. That was the problem. I mean, if he had become blind at age 2, the kid did something stupid. And God struck him with blindness. But the fact that he was born blind, that causes a problem. Because is God punishing him for the sin of his parents? Or is it possible to sin in the womb and offend God? That was the dilemma. They didn't know what to do with that. And Jesus answered, it was neither. It wasn't because of sin. It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know why he was born blind? So that Jesus could heal him and receive the glory for it? Really? Who allowed Job's sons and daughters to be killed? Who allowed his livestock to be stolen? I know Satan wanted to do it, but do you omit the part where Satan was seeking permission? Who allowed Job's body to be afflicted with sores? Who predetermined the cross by his own foreknowledge? Now look, God is not evil. God is not evil. God is not influenced by evil. God is not affected by evil. And God does not approve of evil. But God uses evil. And he allows evil. And he sovereignly ordains the existence of evil to his glorious purposes, even using a pagan ruler as a deliverer of his people. Now, in order to bring closure and comfort to your mind, we need to keep going. But we're not going to do that. Because I think this morning, I want to leave this with a little bit of tension. I'm going to let you go home and just chew on this for a second. That God causes light and darkness. That God causes the good and calamity. And the reason I'm going to let you chew on it is because I just want you to ultimately wrestle in your heart and mind until you come to one conclusion. Well, he is God. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. And it's not for me to question him. And it's not for me to argue with him. It has been made very clear what my role is. To submit to him. To trust him. To seek him. To call upon him. But no part of me will ever be God. And no part of him will ever answer to me. He is God. And the whole objective here, if nothing else, is to inflate your view of God. To come to the point where you realize, I got to let all this go. He's never going to call me. He's never going to call and say, Rory, what do you think? He's never going to ask my opinion on the direction of our country. He's never going to do it. He's told me to pray to him. He's told me to present my request to him, which I do. But he's never going to come and want my input. He knows what he's doing. He has called me to submit to him, and he's called you to do the same. Now, tonight, we'll talk further about this. But this morning, I just want you to contemplate in your heart this simple reality. Is he your God? Because if you're arguing with him and you're mad at him and you think he's wrong and you take issue with him and all that says is that you think you're your God. That's all that says. You got your authorities out of whack. You think you're the one calling the shots and that God somehow owes it to you. Later on, when we get later in the chapter, God's going to say, really, you, the dirt, you're going to question me? Listen, get it in your mind right now. He is God. Now, he's a good God, and he's a saving God, and he's a redeeming God, and he is love, and he is perfect. But before you even get to all that, I don't want to tell you all that just to try to convince you to accept him as your God. Because he's your God, whether you like him or not. Even if he wasn't those things. Learn the fear of the Lord. Learn your place before him. He is God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. That's hard for us to grasp. So much of ourselves wants to rationalize and think and make sense of and be in control. And it's so hard for us to just totally yield all things to you. But that's what you've called us to do because you are God. Lord God, grant us that. Grant us that submissive heart. Grant us that faith. Not to have to make sense of things. Not to have to rationalize things. Certainly not to sit in judgment of things. But to yield to you, to trust you, to believe in you, to follow you and obey you, to worship you and honor you because you are God. Lord, help us learn this fear of you, this fear that Isaiah had when he walked in your presence and said, woe is me, I shouldn't even be here. I'm coming undone at the seams. I have seen the Holy One. Lord God, he understood that day that he was God and you were not, that you were God and he was not. Lord God, we need that. We need that understanding in our lives and our hearts before we go any further, that you are God. Grant us that we might worship you and praise you and exalt you above ourselves and above every other thing. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.